Just a couple of things to say before we resume the worship of God on this Lord's Day evening. Very warm welcome to the Radcliffe family. It's great to see you again after a long time and see the youngsters growing up. It's great. Great to have you. And if we might send our best wishes with Shirley, as she is probably the last time we'll see you for a while, returning to Singapore sometime soon, and perhaps take our greetings with you to the folk out there, your family and so on. So it's been good to have you and to know that you're there supporting your sister in her new home. So every blessing on you as you go as well. And so we are gathered, and may we rejoice as we are gathered for the worship of God. I think it's very appropriate that we have the words of Psalm 122. We'll take the version you find on page 416, Psalm 122. May this be our joy. When to the house of God go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. And the reason for his rejoicing is that this is the place where God has seen fit to make his presence known, to meet with his people, and to prosper. But also there is the prayer that Jerusalem, the signal of God's presence amongst men, is the place where peace must be sought, and the blessing of the brethren who gather together in the name of the Lord. And these are the things that are behind this psalm. So let us sing with that in mind. Let us sing with understanding and with rejoicing. Psalm 122, the whole psalm. We stand to sing, and we remain standing after that to pray together.
I joy tender of
Thank you.
Now let us pray together. And we must bring our thanks to you again, O Lord, that you have chosen to make your home among men. You are the one who is higher than all things together. You're far beyond anything that we can imagine or bear. And yet it has pleased you to appoint a place at which we may meet with our God. And the praise belongs to you even more, since this meeting place is to be found in your own eternal Son. We pray, O God, that you will accept our thanks for him now, and for all that he means, for all that he has accomplished. We pray, Lord, that you will multiply his praises in our minds and our hearts. Even as we pray this, we know that this requires that our hearts should be cleansed and truly set on you. We seek, O God, that forgiveness of sins by the lifeblood of Christ Jesus our Lord. We seek the blessing of your Spirit enabling us to draw near unto you. We ask, Lord, that as we are gathered for this purpose of worship today, in this time may we know your providing of grace by the means that we have, the means that you have given to us. And let it be for the establishing of peace in your church. Let that be for the honor and the glory of your name. May that peace be found between each of us, between each of your people in every place, that we will be joined together for the honor of our Lord, the Lord Jesus himself, who gave and gives himself for us. We do pray then, as we are gathered here, that you would keep us. Do a good work within each one of us. Meet us in the variety of our needs, but help us to set aside those distractions and temptations that might so easily turn us away from you, particularly those inward things of self. We ask, Lord God, that we might find the things that are far better, the one thing needful, that today we will be found ourselves sitting at the feet of Jesus, that we will be ready to learn, that we will be covered by him, and that we will be made ready to serve him. And all this out of his love and wisdom. And so we pray that you would take us on in all that we undertake. May your blessings be upon us, that in all things the honor would be yours. And in him and to him and through him be all glory. May we be accepted, O God, as we offer our praises and as we seek to worship you, that we might know our boldness before you in all that we seek, in all the blessing that we plead from you. And all this for Jesus' sake, all this in his name. Amen. If you would turn to your Bibles with me, and there are three different parts that I would like to turn to for our readings this evening, and a couple of them are short in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, reading from verse 15 to the end, then in the second book of Samuel at chapter 7, from verse 8. So, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, at verse 15. Remember that Deuteronomy is really Moses' address, reminding the people of the way that God has been dealing with them and intends to deal with them, preparing them for entering into the land that God had promised to them. At verse 15 of chapter 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So far there, and then also in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, reading from verse 8 through to 17. And this comes in that phase of David's life as king where things tended to be settling after many battles, and David himself was settling down in Jerusalem. We take up the story, or the word of God in particular, from verse 8, as God is speaking to the prophet to pass on to David. Verse 8 of chapter 7. Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So far there, and then finally to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And where we have just taken small parts of extended stories there, passages there in the Old Testament, it is much the same in the book of Hebrews. This is just a small part of a lengthy passage that deals with the contrast and the completion that Christ brings of the things that the Hebrews knew long before. So reading Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So far, also in God's word, and may he set his blessing upon it, and upon us also as we hear it, we will understand. Let us turn again and make a response by turning in praise to Psalm 32. We've read there of the way of forgiveness for our sins through Christ, that great sacrifice. We take up Psalm 32 on page 38. How blessed the one who has received forgiveness for his sin, whose sins are covered from God's face, whose debt is cancelled in God's grace. There is no deceit in him. And then we sing through to the verse marked 7. So the first five stanzas, Psalm 32. To God's praise, standing to sing.
Thank you.
To God in prayer. Let us pray. We again give thanks, O God, that we might lift your name in praise, and may it be the praise of those who have truly known the freedom that is to be found in Christ alone, that we will go on from here renewed in that realization, in that encouragement today, that we will go forth and know our safety in you, and to be strong therefore, and to know that labor in the Lord is not in vain. We pray for your prospering of the work of your kingdom in this world as it goes out in the form of the worship of your people today, as it is advanced in the proclamation of your word in a variety of places and situations to a variety of people, and as your kingdom is borne out by the service of the people of your kingdom who would seek to serve you with a whole heart in the ways that we go. We do pray, Lord God, that your word especially will be beneficial and encouraging, strengthening for your people on this your day, and so we pray for the prospering of it as it is sent out in a variety of ways. We give thanks, O God, for what we have been able to hear of your truth today ourselves, and we pray too for the ministry of Roddy, who's with us this evening, as he was with others today earlier. We ask that you would encourage him in his work and refresh him. Be with him and his family as well. And we commend Shirley to you as she returns home shortly to her people. And we give thanks, O God, and we commend your people there as well in Singapore. And we ask that you would prosper your name and your glory in that great city. We ask, Lord, too, for the work of, we remember Douglas Campbell, who was with us just a few weeks ago, and we give thanks that we might share in their needs in prayer and the preparations and planning for at the Holiday Club in particular, in just over a week, we ask, Lord God, that you would prepare well, prepare the hearts of your people for that work, and do continue to extend the connections that have been found already, that you have prospered through the school in particular in that place. We pray too for the plans and the hopes of the London City Church and their intentions, as you have blessed them with a number of Spanish speakers in the congregation, that they might use that that ability well to minister to the many folk in the great city of London as well. As we think of the cities, we are very conscious at this time of year of many visitors from different parts of the world, and so we commend the work that is done in the city congregations, especially as they do try to reach in one way or another the visitors, perhaps from countries where little is known of you, or there might be restrictions upon the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. We pray for the work that is done in Edinburgh, and we again prize and we praise you, Lord, for the positioning of churches in strategic positions, that they might have their doors open and be able to minister to people not just on the Sundays but on every day of the week. And we ask for strength for the people who are going to be serving in that way. We do pray, Lord, for strength for everyone as the heat is to be contended with in these recent days and perhaps for days to come. We pray for the children who are still to finish school, and for those who are perhaps able to start on holiday already. We ask, Lord, that you would help them to know your blessing upon them and families as well. We pray for those amongst us who are still going to work and needing strength for that in the heat. We ask that you would hear us as we commend to you our daily needs. We would also share, O God, and give thanks that we might do so as we think of the children. We think too of those who are engaged in the leadership and the instruction of the children, for the teachers, some amongst us. And we do pray that you would enable them particularly to complete the year well. We ask too for the local school and give thanks for the appointment of the head teacher soon to begin in September in Cobham. We ask for the retiring head teacher, Mrs. Ewing. We pray for her as she completes the year, and that in the next few weeks she'll know good memories and be able to take these with her, but that she might also be led to dwell upon you and to seek to know the ways that you would have her to go. We give thanks for the confession of her replacement, Mr. Tulloch, and we ask your blessing upon him as he completes the last few weeks of with his own school, where he is just now, and we pray that that will be a good parting, and that he might be made ready to take up this new post and to honour you and to serve you in it. And so, Lord, we commend these matters to you. We do know that you are the God over all, that this world is your kingdom, and so we are glad that we might speak of these things and that you have brought them to our minds to remember them and to commend them for your outworking, that truly the things will be to your glory, not to the honour of men overall. We ask, Lord God, that you would hear us now, accepting us once again, forgiving all sin, keeping us trusting in you, very much aware of our own weakness, that we will be humble before you and know your blessings of grace. Accept us, we pray, as we ask all in and through Christ Jesus, in him alone. Amen. Last week, I dwelt for a time on who Christ Jesus is. When you try to talk, if you like, just about who Jesus is, without talking about what he has done and what he still does, it proves to be very difficult to speak about the person without speaking about what he does. And perhaps when we try to do that, it's more to fit in with man's preferred way of thinking about such things. The Bible tends to be much less divided apart than that. I think it's a reminder as well that God, Father, Son, and Spirit show us who He is by what He does. These three persons show us who they are by what they do. And what they say, which is our first introduction to them, I think, is such a major part of that work. It was, after all, by the Word of God's power that He brought this world into being. But we have spent some time considering how the Son of God became man, the Christ, who was Jesus. And having done so, that we might now turn to what He did and what He does as God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. And before we set out on this, I want to turn to another short reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Reading a few verses here. Luke chapter 4 from verse 16. Read through to verse 22. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And in particular, as it was Jesus who said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," what scripture is that? It is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And I want to endeavor to open a little this evening and to recognize something of the Bible's exposition concerning Christ the Anointed. Christ who is anointed as prophet, priest, and king. So Christ the Anointed, Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, and Christ the King. Christ the Anointed. I do know, feel sure that some of you know, perhaps others less so, but Christ is a name that appears repeatedly in the New Testament. It is the Greek word that means the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. We read in John chapter 4 where there was a woman at the well in Samaria, and she said, "This is the Messiah." And a bit later on, it tells us that they spoke of him as the Christ. Now, there is Greek, there is Hebrew. If you were to find a word to carry the same meaning in English, which is what the Greeks have done with the word Messiah, they changed it to a word that meant the same in their own language. If we were to do it in English rather than just taking labels from Greek or Hebrew, we would need to go for, most literally, anointed. So to say Christ the Anointed is somewhat ridiculous in a way. Christ is the Anointed. That's what it means. And it is important to bring out the meaning concerning this person whom we do sometimes rather casually speak of as Christ. It's all too easy to just speak of him as that and not to remember what that means. It is important to remember that he is the Messiah and to bear in mind the Old Testament background out of which he came, because that tells us the significance of his being anointed. you go back to the story of Israel, you find that there were special tasks in Israel which required people to be anointed if they were to take them on, especially priests and kings and prophets. Often these people were anointed with the symbol of oil, but there were also circumstances where that anointing didn't take place, or at least it's not recorded, but it was very evident, some greater anointing than oil. Oil was symbolic. And there were places that were where it was evident that it was not just a ceremonial anointing, but through the work that this person did, it becomes clear that the person is anointed by the Spirit of God. One of the very clearest examples of this whole matter is that of the first king of Israel, who was Saul, back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. In verse 1, it tells us that Samuel, the prophet, anointed Saul with oil. And then in verse 10, we find that he was blessed with the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied publicly. Now, no one else saw the anointing with oil. Samuel had taken Saul away to a private place. But everyone saw Saul prophesying. They knew that God's Spirit was on him. And it is not just the ceremonial, the physical, the visible anointing with oil that is in view here. It is that God, that is a signal of God's spiritual gift, spiritual reality. Because at the heart of this, in these three main tasks that we're concerned about, at the heart is that God's Spirit is essential if a man is to fulfill such offices in Israel, at least if he is to fulfill them truly in God's name. As we saw with the prophets from Deuteronomy 18, there is the reminder that some will try to come in God's name, but they are not true prophets. But if a man was either a true prophet or a priest or a king, he needed to have God's Spirit anointing him. And these are the three offices especially that were crucial to God's people living as God's people. So it was not just for the individuals that this mattered, it was for the people that they might serve God as his people. That's the background. There are numerous examples of these things. David himself was another one who was anointed in this way. The priests, the high priests and others, had to be anointed with oil that had been sanctified. And so now we come to hear Jesus, who takes up the words of a prophet from centuries before. The prophet speaks in the words of the servant of the Lord, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And so we come to Jesus, and he testifies that that is himself. That is who the prophet was speaking about, was Jesus of Nazareth. We take that, verse 18, he reads these words, and then he says in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I, Jesus says, am the me in this passage. He is the one who is anointed. He's been anointed for this particular purpose that was indicated by the prophet so long ago. I say one purpose, a purpose. It's a multifaceted purpose. There are different parts to it, but it is one overarching purpose. Jesus is saying to the listening world here, what has been prophesied is now fulfilled. I am present, and I am the person who can say that of myself. And so what is he saying? What is he anointed for? Well, very simply, at the front it is that he preaches the gospel to the poor, and then a number of things. But we can analyze this a little further under the, they are traditional teachings that we have had conveyed to us through the church over many years. And they gather together very well what Christ was about, and these words that we have in Luke chapter 4 also relate very closely to these things. And so just to open up a little, concerning Christ the prophet, first of all. The work of a prophet, God's prophet, let me stress that, God's prophet, was and is to reveal God's will to men. Other prophets will do other things, they will say other things. But God's prophet, his purpose was to reveal God's will and indeed God himself to men. Many of the Old Testament prophets were also men. You read in them, and you'll find very often it's not just them speaking from God to man, but it's also speaking on behalf of man to God. But in the first place, the role was to be God's spokesman among men. That's what it means. I've used the word reveal. We use that meaning to tell, to open up, to make known. To make known the things of God that were otherwise hidden to man. We are, after all, just part of his creation. And many things will be hidden to us, to our minds and our hearts, as well as to our eyes. It's very easy, perhaps, as you skim through the stories of the prophets, it's very easy to be inclined to think of the prophets as mainly telling us about the future. But if you were to do a close examination of the material of the prophets, you would find that that's only a small part of what they have to say. The bulk of what they have to say is to speak God's word into a particular situation and circumstance and a condition of God's people, all those around them as well. Where something is to be said about what's lying ahead, what is in the future, it was always in the context of speaking about what is happening now. We do that at times ourselves. We will say to someone, if you carry on in that direction, you're going to whatever. And really that's at the essence what God is saying through the prophets to the people. You carry on as you are, you can expect the other nations to come in and take you over, and you will suffer, and so on. Or, if you turn back to me, God says, you will. It is something in the future, but it is all about the consequences. And God spoke to his people out of his perfect knowledge of those consequences, because they are part of his plan and his purpose. Which path were they on? If they were on the path of destruction, as they often were, they had to expect, and God was prepared to tell them of these things that they would not know otherwise. And so it's this. It's the very same work of a prophet that Jesus also came to do. He was, we understand, the great prophet from among the people of Israel. And there were times around Jesus when the disciples, for example, gave him feedback. They heard what people were saying. And some of them said, they're saying you're the prophet. And yes, he was. But in a much greater way than was understood by many. But he was the prophet, the great prophet, from among the people of Israel, one of the brethren of Israel, who was promised by Moses back there in Deuteronomy 18. In the context of Isaiah, where Jesus has taken this reading, isn't it marvelous how God provided that was the book that was handed to him, that he could make this testimony? But there, taking that prophet Isaiah, in the context of God's servant, according to Isaiah, this servant would come under anointing to preach the gospel, the good message. That's what the prophet is about. A message to the poor, a message to the needy, the message of his kingdom. A message of a new life, a new way of life. This is the prophetic work of our Lord, the Lord Jesus. It's a proclamation, it's a preaching of the acceptable year of the Lord in verse 19, or in the middle of verse 18, preaching deliverance to the captives. The word of God to men comes through Jesus as he fulfills this prophecy. As we follow this pattern of study, which we've been following for some time, it will lead us in due course to the duty God requires of man, the things that we are to do day by day. It comes there eventually. But let's realize that no one can respond to that that instruction, the duty that's required, until we know that we are believing what God sets before us. Until we, you, I, have first heard and we've been glad to hear the word of this prophet. That we might realize that it is only in Jesus, and we take a very firm hold of that. It's only in Him that we will truly find God. It's only then that anyone will seek out the will of God on that way of life eternal. Only then will anyone seek to know the way of completing your salvation. This is what Jesus was about while He was serving among men. And this is why. Because He was anointed. He was anointed as the prophet of God. He might fulfill this function. As He serves amongst men, He came to preach and to teach the kingdom coming near. That's a great summary of the message of Jesus. And it's what He continues to do, chiefly by His Spirit, whom He said to the disciples, "When I go, I will send the Spirit who will teach the very same things. He will teach you about Me, about Christ." And that's the continuing prophetic work of our Lord Jesus. Once He has gone from this earth, been taken up into heaven. But He is also anointed as the priest, the great priest. He has obtained a great salvation for believers. He's done it by His death, by that great humbling of Himself unto death. He's done that as the priest, the great high priest. The Catechism tells us that He fills the office of a priest in His once offering up of Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and so on. It's perhaps the most obvious role that Christ Jesus has taken. It's, I think, the one that is given most attention in our circles, by and large, is that we gather together under the heading of priest, His priestly work. We cannot afford to lose any of that understanding. Although I suspect what it means is that if anything, any of these others, His prophetic work and His kingly work, are diminished in any way in comparison in our understanding, that it's an alert to us that these must be brought further to the fore to match this one. We must develop them more highly than we do. So I present them all three tonight. Even briefly. But when it comes to His work of as a priest, we know that Jesus came to die. We know that He came willingly. He came in answer to the commission that His Father in heaven gave to Him. We know that He came to die not for His own sins, because He did not sin, but He came to die for the sins of many others. You go back to the Old Testament. As God had ordered things, and we were reminded of that as we read through Hebrews chapter 9. You can find it in other passages all around that as well, from 7 right through and so on. Even before that as well. But there, as God ordered things with Israel in the Old Testament, God was ready to accept animals offered in place of man, sacrifices, provided it was done in faith. Then it was acceptable. But as we are reminded further on in Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Nor is it possible that we could offer our own life and blood for our sins. If, for sake of argument, that was accepted in payment, we would not be alive. But in the Old Testament, in ancient Israel, with those sacrifices, men still needed someone who was anointed, someone who was set apart for the task, needed an intermediary, a mediator, to approach God for them. It happened in a variety of ways, with the different animal sacrifices and with blood, with the incense of prayer and intercession. And if Israel needed it, so too do we. All men need a comprehensive sacrifice that is acceptable, that is acceptable to complete what the blood of bulls and goats could never achieve. Something that's acceptable to satisfy divine justice and to bring us at last to peace with God. How did Paul put it, writing to the Corinthians a second time? He speaks of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And I believe this is also recognized in that compact prophecy from Isaiah 61. There is the healing of the brokenhearted. There is deliverance of the captives. There is liberty to the oppressed. How can these be gained except by this one who pays the price of our brokenheartedness, of our captivity, of our oppression? How is it gained except by his priestly work? And he was the one around whom the acceptable year of the Lord revolved, the day of salvation, the way of salvation. As it happens, the priests in Aaron's line were also appointed to teach and instruct the people the things of God. That's often forgotten because it doesn't feature very large, certainly in their function as the story unfolds, but it is there, it was there. And perhaps in part, at least, the reason for the later flowering of prophecy was because the priests had failed in that aspect of their work. But still God needed to speak to his people. But that teaching, that instruction, is also part of Jesus' work as the Christ, the priestly Christ. Now, if Jesus did this sacrificial work as a man during that period of his humbling of himself among us, that period that went ever further downwards into the death of the curse on the cross, that was his sacrifice of himself as a man. But having done that, we also learn that he's not dead, he's alive, he's been raised, he's been exalted. We read previously last week in Philippians chapter 2. And there we see that where he went down, he humbled himself all the way to that death of curse, only for God to raise him up and exalt him higher than anyone else, the name above all names. And there he is, sitting in God's presence. And he still does his priestly work. It's not that work of sacrifice anymore. All that's complete. Didn't we read Hebrews 9:26 or 25? It's not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once, he's done it. It's gone. It's done. All that's complete. But the priest still has a role to play. And the priest was the intercessor, that symbol of the incense, the altar of incense, that was the symbol of prayer, rising to God, acceptable to him. And so too, Christ Jesus is the intercessor. Back in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's what he's occupied with constantly. And it was there also in chapter 9, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what the exalted Lord does, continuing his work as a priest. He is also anointed as king. The work of a king is, in principle, it is to lead a people. We have a queen. In principle, this is what she does. Okay, there's a lot of clouding of the issue, perhaps, but the prime minister is her first servant, her first minister. The office of the king is to lead a people. It is to provide direction or rule. It is to protect or to ensure protection. It is to set back any enemies of the people. as well as herself or himself. If you go back to, again, to the Old Testament, the people of Israel whined to Samuel that they wanted a king to be like everyone else. God did intend for them to have a king in due course. Just the chapter before, he talked about the prophet through Moses in Deuteronomy 17. It tells us all about what would be required of a king for the people. It was after Saul that we read of the king of God's choosing, David. And in 2 Samuel 7, there he received a promise of a king of his line who would be on the throne forever. A king after God's own heart, who would lead the people in the ways of God. Remember that then to David the promises were conditional. Very quickly, having briefly spoken to David about this, that the Lord tells you he will make a house, you will have your son, I will be his father, he shall be my son. And then straight away, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. And so on. It is conditional, because David's son by blood, was a man who would sin. Provided, though, that David's son would continue in obedience to the Lord's law, he would be kept on the throne. And so a great son of David does come. Do you remember some of the blind men who cried out to him and said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." This great son of David does fulfill obedience to the Lord's law, the King of all kings. Go back to Solomon, David's first successor on the throne. Solomon had a great beginning, but he soon failed in regard to God's way. Even the finest of great men would always fall short of what both God and man needs in their great king. And so God provides one who would not fail, one who is anointed as king, as ruler, as leader. And I think you see this as well in that prophecy of Isaiah. The great thing that is to be brought to the people, it's the gospel, it's the good news for the poor. What is it? It is for healing, but it's for deliverance. It's for setting at liberty those who are oppressed. The great king can do this and release those who have been captive, held in bondage. The people are very much in mind and looking at the king, the people who will follow him. On account of hearing the word of the prophet, on account of coming under the benefits of the sacrifice of and by the priest, men and women and children are brought into the kingdom. When the prophecy is fulfilled, when there is deliverance to the captives, when there is liberty for those who are oppressed, what does that mean? Doesn't mean just being set free and then being left to find your own way. Haven't we just heard about that in our own country recently, where people are struggling when they're allowed out of prison after a short prison sentence and they don't know what to do. They're not prepared for what's ahead of them and they end up back there again. Instead of that, what this is about is being brought, being set at liberty to be brought into something new, something far better. When Jesus came, he preached that the kingdom of God is near. It's like there you are in the kingdom of darkness, but here is this kingdom near to you. Step out of darkness into light. Step into this new kingdom to which he has been anointed king. Something new and ready. He had come to recruit people for his kingdom. And he does so with firm and trustworthy assurances of the care that belongs to his kingdom. It's not just a release from bondage, but it is bringing into a place where he provides. He provides for us to stand firm against enemies. We don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and all the armor that we need is provided for us, all in faith and in salvation and in hope and these things. In Ephesians 6. He also provides guidance as we come and trust in him to know how we should live, both for our good and for his glory. that's what it was about for the life of Israel, although it seemed to crack apart so often and so easily. It was for their good, and that through them God would have the glory. So, friends, as we look to Christ, we find that he came fulfilling Scripture. Some of you were blessed to hear Paul Mackerel not so long ago, as he worked through some of this, where Jesus himself took them to Moses, his disciples to Moses, and he took them right through the prophets, and he showed them himself. We've just touched on that again this evening. Christ came fulfilling the Scriptures. And especially in these three key respects, these roles, we need them. We need them before God, between us and God. The prophet and the priest and the king. We need them before our holy God. But those old ones were sadly inadequate. We need help. We need a prophet. We need God to speak to us. We need to know that we're not left alone. We need to have things revealed that we need to understand. We need a priest. We need the avenue of approach to God. We need an advocate before God who intercedes for us. We need the king. We need one to rule over us, to lead us and to provide and to give security. The prophets, old prophets, tell us that God looked for one righteous. We perhaps know the story where he provided a lamb for Abraham's sacrifice. In all of our needs, all of these needs, he has provided this one. One who is, after all, capable of what we require before God. He gives perfect coverage in everything. I see people busy, and with right motives, busy trying to live a God-honoring life, trying to decide what to do next in life and how to do it. But the biggest difficulty is that there's no book written by man that they can find that will give them all the answers. Every person's situation is going to be different. No one will give an exact answer. No counselor will know quite what makes you tick. But still we seem to be very slow to get a hold of this, that if we trust in Christ, this Christ, the people of Israel had to have a king. They were desperate without it. The people of Israel had to have priests. They were just a complete mess without a priest. And therefore they had to have the prophets to try and draw them back. Even then, they failed. Only in Christ will we find these things made complete. If we are to know how we are to live, this is the essential ingredient, and we must get to grips with it. Otherwise, everything else will throw us out of balance. It may seem a slow and deliberate process to work through these things and to get there. But that's the very stuff of the Gospels and of the Epistles. That's what the Bible is about, is to take us back to our foundations, that if those are right, we can build. He is the provision for our redemption. He is our Redeemer. And he is our Redeemer in these offices. I plead with you to see again what he is about, so that you will know he is the one to turn to. That you will find God's way in him. That you will be able to approach God's presence in boldness. And that you will know that you are provided and protected. That you will hear the prophet. You will depend upon the priest, and you will follow the king. Christ, who is anointed by God himself, blessed by God's Spirit, to fulfill this even for his people. So may he bless us as his people this evening together. Let us turn, as we have sung, of different parts. There was the gathering together around God's holy place. There was the matter of the forgiveness of sins. And now let's turn to sing together in Psalm 45, a psalm about the king. Psalm 45 on page 58. We'll take version B and the verses marked 1. I think we'll just sing through to verse 7. Verse 9 is marked. That goes on to speak about the daughter who would be the bride of the king, and that is his church. But we'll sing to verse 7, the first three stanzas, concerning the great king, that we might be part of his kingdom. Psalm 45, let's stand to sing, and we'll remain standing for the benediction after that. Our Lord grant us his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.